At the age of 8, I had an existential crisis. Couldn't say that word, barely learned it when I was an adult. A crisis of my existence, a crisis of what was going to happen. I had come to the place in my life, actually it started when I was 7. I became quite convinced that I was not loved the way I should have been. I was quite certain that I was not given the respect that was due a member of the human race. I was upset. I was not happy. I just came to a moment of crisis. And so I made a decision. And that decision basically wound up being I ran away. Now, no, that is not me. And he's a little bit younger, but I'm quite certain that I was as cute when I ran away. And I did have a toy with me, and I did have supplies with me. And I, like many children, decided to run away. But I had another crisis come up. We were in Ropesville, Texas, population 425, my mom's hometown. And I struggled with, where do I go? Where would I go to run away? I didn't have a car, obviously. I didn't have a bike, and I suppose I could have borrowed my sister's bike, but somehow riding my sister's girl's bike away from the house did not quite fit the image of rebellion that I wanted. And so I thought the nearest town was 15 miles away, and I where would I go? And so I finally decided I would run away to the shed behind our house. And then I would get things figured out. So I ate my sandwich I made, and I played with the toy, and for about three hours I was struggling with this internal crisis about life and how people had treated me and all of that stuff. And then after 3 hours, it occurred to me, not one soul had come looking for me. No one knew I was gone. And so I surrendered to my helpless and hopeless condition and continued to walk in crisis. Now, obviously at 7 and 8 years old, I didn't know, not only could I not pronounce an existential crisis, I wasn't having one, but our world has been in crisis for some time. And I know, I understand that there are a lot of us who look at this world and we think it's never been this bad, and we kind of look at the past through rose-colored glasses and we forget moments of crisis that have been part of who we are and what has happened. But I do want you to know this isn't new. In 1897, French sociologist Emile Durkheim coined a phrase as he was talking about what was happening in his society. And he said that there was a crisis of enemy. Now, what he meant by enemy, at this moment in time, almost everything people had believed in was coming under question. Society's structures were falling. The things that you could count upon, those ideas and ideals and mores and values, were quickly fading away. And what happened, society was getting more and more confused. As the changes were happening so rapidly, people didn't know how to deal with the change. People didn't know how to live life because all of their anchors that they had held on for so long were being challenged. Society was becoming more and more secularized, and those truths that people grew up with were vanishing. And the individual was getting lost. People weren't certain, how do I live in this changing world? And if that was true over 100 years ago, folks, think about how true it is today. By the way, what Durkheim was expressing is all those things were coming together to bring us into what is now called a postmodern world. We're still struggling with watching many of the things that we just held to be true questioned and challenged. On one hand, as individuals, we have the ability to connect with people in this world like we never have before. You can go online and you don't even need a computer anymore. Your phone will do quite well. And you can, in a matter of seconds, be conversing with somebody on the other side of the globe. And it's absolutely mind-blowing how quickly information passes. So we have the ability to connect. But on the other hand, there are folks who are studying our society and they're saying we're becoming more and more isolated. We hide behind posts on social media. We hide behind friends. And I would ask for how many friends you got. Like anybody have 1,000, but I don't want to, don't want to embarrass you or make everybody else feel bad if you do. Many of those folks that we call friend on Facebook, we don't even know, do we? They were a friend, of a cousin, of an uncle, whatever. And we have friends, and we are so starved. People are hungry to find ways to get followers on Twitter. And I will be quite obvious, folks. I'm not sure that my life is interesting enough for anybody to follow. But we deem our importance by numbers. And we are frustrated. And we are frightened. And we feel inferior. And we don't know what's going to happen. David lived in a much simpler time, didn't he? David lived in a time, and we think about all that, way back when. But folks, do you know throughout history, people have been frightened and confused and not certain what would happen with them. This isn't a new phenomenon. David sought the Lord, a man after God's own heart. And in the psalm we're going to look at today, among some of the other things he brought up, he actually asked the question, where would I go? We're going to look at Psalm 139, and I want you to know this is an absolutely, without a doubt, magnificent passage of Scripture. This passage, Daniel talked about all the doctrine and theology in that first song that we sang. Folks, almost every major aspect of the attributes of God is dealt with in this psalm. Things that we talk about, but you're not going to find words like omniscience or omnipresence or omnipotence in this passage. See, David isn't interested in a philosophical discussion about God is a God who knows everything which can be known. No, David is dealing with this issue. You are the God who knows me. This almighty, wonderful, glorious God knows me. And so we're going to look at Psalm 139 today, and we're going to look at it from the perspective. Someone's saying, let me tell you how. Okay? We'll begin with the acknowledgement. Let me tell you how the Lord knows me. How the Lord knows me. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And I want you to listen. Folks, I'm not kidding. This is a magnificent song of praise. Listen what he says. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and I lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You know me. You know me. So what was David saying? He wrote in wonder that God truly knew him. Now there are a lot of words for know in these six verses. Different words, synonyms that David used. But they all have one thing in common. In the original text, these words had the concept of intimate knowledge. David isn't speculating about a God who knows the human race. He's saying, you know me, and you know me intimately. And listen to the way he describes, you know when I rise up, you know when I go to sleep, you know when I am here, you know when I'm out in this world, you know when I'm gone, you know what I'm going to say before I say it, before it's even formed in my mouth. You hear and you know me. And David is absolutely, positively in awe about that. This isn't fear. David isn't afraid that God knows him. He says, when I think about it, it's too wonderful. Have you ever encountered something that's too wonderful? We want wonderful. I want to experience the too wonderful. I want to experience that which is so amazing and wild, my brain can barely handle it. And David is saying, you have known me and you have loved me. He is overjoyed by this truth that God's knowledge of him was complete. These, again, are not words of fear. These are words of sheer joy. They are words of faith. And David is excited and filled with this sense of wonder because he realizes God knows me. Now, not everyone reacts the same to the news that God knows them. When I say God knows you, there can be at least two, and probably just wrapped up in these two ideas. One is joy. R.C. Sproul, recently went on to be with the Lord, a very prolific Christian writer, a very influential man in the kingdom of God. Listen to this just simple statement. And I am, whether you are an amening Baptist or not, and we don't have a lot here, you're going to be amening in your heart when you hear this. To know that God knows everything about me and yet loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation. Isn't that amazing? God knows me, warts and all. I may be able to fool you. I'm not fooling God. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my failures. He knows when I like Peter and I make vows that I just don't keep. He knows who I am. And with that knowledge, he looks and he loves me. I hold on to this truth. God knows me. That, just let that settle in for a moment. He knows you by name. The scripture says he knows the very head on our head, a hair on our head, and I can't even get out. And yes, I know. For God, it's easier with folks like me. But he knows us. Now, some people aren't like Sproul. Some aren't saying, praise the Lord, he knows me. Some people, that's a scary thought. It breeds paranoia. It breeds anxiety. I remember when the year 1984 came around. And those of you who are like me in school, when you were in school, you had to read 1984 by George Orwell. Everybody was waiting. His big brother watching, folks, 1984 is amateurish. Big brother is watching everything. I am absolutely amazed at the celebrities and politicians who will say the most outlandish thing, thinking they're in private. Folks, you just might as well assume. And for those of you who do have paranoia, I'm sorry. You just might as well assume there are cameras somewhere. And to know that we're watched, we are so obsessed with our privacy, and yet we yield it every day. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I used to work at a store. It was like a Fred's, GF Wackers. I have somebody laugh every time I name that store. It's no longer in business. It was a company out of Oklahoma, and I worked at it. It was about the size of a Fred's, and we were having problems with children stealing candy. So my boss came up with a great idea, he thought. In the candy place where kids would go, every once in a while, on those shelves, he put a little sign that you wouldn't see until you're rummaging through. And that sign said, Jesus is watching you. Now, I was watching a kid because he was one of those kids we were pretty sure was getting something. I was back behind a shelf, keeping an eye on him, and he's looking around, and he's, okay, so he's, and he sees the sign, and he sees Jesus is watching you. And you know what he did? Where is Jesus? Or, you know, where's this guy named Jesus? For some people, that's what we think when we think God's watching you. We're afraid. Somehow God's going to see the truth and he's going to quit loving me. Somehow God's going to see what I really am and will not accept me. Folks, I want you to understand God's acceptance, God's love for you is not dependent on who you are. It's dependent on his grace. And we need to understand that as children of the Lord, we can join in David's joy that God knows us completely. It's amazing. I have no secrets from God. And that truth does not change his love for me. So there are those times I'm awake late into the night and life has kind of got my head going in 18 million different directions. There are times I'll just be filled with gratitude. Because God knows and God loves me. And that should be for us a statement of awe. How does God know me? Intimately. Thoroughly. Perfectly. And he loves me. No matter what. Well, the next. Let me tell you how the Lord surrounds me. Now, this sounds a little bit, again, for some people, would make them uncomfortable. We looked at verse 6, moving into 7. David makes a statement. You hem me in. You go before me. You're surrounding me. And then he leads into the discussion. And David is just absolutely amazed. One more time. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as a day, for darkness is as light with you. David is saying, you've got me hemmed in. You've got me surrounded. And so if I wanted to get away, where would I go? You see, David described his conviction that he could never leave the presence of the Lord. And again, it's such beautiful language. I mean, he is so caught up in that. God had him hemmed in. And I don't think this is a statement of frustration. I don't think David is saying, oh my goodness, you're everywhere. I do not believe that, as some do, that David is actually expressing a wish to run away. This is a little bit weird to me because the very context and the way it's reading, it just seems obviously clear. When David says, if I go to the uttermost part of the world, you are still guiding me and your right hand holds me. David is excited about this. He's just saying, you know what? If I tried to get away from you, and I'm not, but if I tried, where would I run? You see, Jonah actually believed he could run away from God. That's such a weird story in the fact that he hears God and he doesn't want to do it, so what do I do? I'm going to hop on a boat and float away. See, Jonah understood God to be the God of Israel, and once he got out of Israel's borders, God's jurisdiction went away. And God couldn't harm him. David isn't saying that, and he's not wanting to. He is glorying in the fact, God, you are everywhere. If I go to the very heights of heaven, you're there. If I go to the place of the dead, you're there. If I hop on the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost part of the west, you're going to be there. And you're there over the sea, and everywhere I look, God, you are with me. God was everywhere. And David says, wherever that may take me, you're holding on to me. You're holding on to me. And he is overjoyed with this knowledge. There's nowhere. I had a pastor once, and I've mentioned this before. I'm 14 years old, and Brother David is preaching, and he's set on fire that morning, and he says, would you want to be caught reading that book when Jesus came back? Would you want to be caught watching that movie when Jesus came back? And boy, I walked the aisle that, if I could have walked the aisle five times that morning, I would have. I was so guilty, and I thought, how does he know what books I'm reading and what movies I'm watching? Well, I understand now. But anyway, I was so overwhelmed with guilt. And then about 4 or 5 years later, rethinking this, it dawned on me, Jesus is not going to be surprised by my reading material when he comes back. He's here, right now. And I can't hide from him. I can't run away from him. I cannot shirk him. I cannot ditch him. I cannot go where he is not, because friends, I need you to know there is no place where God is not. Now, David uses the word Sheol for the place of the dead. The King James translates it hell. Sheol in Hebrew simply means a shadow existence, place of the dead. It does not normally carry with it the idea of punishment. But I need you to understand, folks, there is no place, no state of being where God is somehow exempt. We talk about hell being the absence of the presence of God, and that's not technically true because there is no absence. Now in hell, he is there as judge. And David is making a statement that we need to hear. We will never, ever be able to escape God's presence. Now, for some people, again, folks don't necessarily like that idea. We struggle with it. We're not sure we like it. We feel as if God somehow is being mean. What is it saying for those of us of faith? If God is everywhere and I'm his child, I'll never be alone. Never. And everybody in this room today has felt or will feel the absolute heartbreak of believing you're alone and that nobody understands and nobody knows. We've all been there. After the death of Rachel, and for those of you who were here at the time, you loved me and you loved me really wonderfully and you cared for me and you prayed for me. And those of you who knew Rachel, there was no doubt in my family who was the talker and who was the quiet, sweet one. And I'm not even going to make a joke. It was everybody. Rachel just had an air of a calmness and sweetness and grace in her, and she was quiet. But there were times the first few months after her loss that the deafening quiet that was now in my house, well, were it not for God and for folks like you who loved me, it could have pushed me over the edge. But God reminded me, Danny, you're not alone. I'm with you. And Danny, not only am I with you, but you have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are with you. And even though there have been times I have felt lonely in my life, as a child of God, I know he's always with me. And what is he doing? Sometimes he's chasing me down. One of the most famous poems written from a believing perspective is Francis Thompson's The Hound of Heaven. It is studied in literature classes. It is just an amazing, amazing poem, recognizing God reaching out. Listen to what he said about the Hound of Heaven. And he's using that phrase to indicate the Spirit of God. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth and ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. You chase me down, God. When I've walked out of your will, when I have gone my own way, you don't leave me behind. You're with me and you're calling me and you're there. And sometimes those feet are kind of scary, but you know what would be even scarier? If the God who loved me simply left me on my own and didn't come after me. We need to understand that God is here. And the presence of the God that encircles us is meant to give us strength. It's meant to give us hope. It's meant to allow us to know that at the worst moment in my life, you are with me, God. Therefore, as children of the Lord, we can embrace with joy the assurance that God is always with us. Always with us. And that shouldn't be something to be afraid of. He is with us, and wherever that may be, we are in his hand. Well, let me tell you one other way how God loves me. Let me tell you about how the Lord made me. How the Lord made me. Verses 13 through 18, again, powerful. Do you just see that? Man, there's just majestic truth throughout this psalm. And he says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious is to me are your thoughts. How precious. Thank you, Lord, that you think of me this way. God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I'm still with you. I'm thinking about you and what you've done and how you've loved me and how you've made me. And if I drift off to sleep, I wake up and you're still here. You're the God who made me. Incredible truth. David saw his existence as a wonderful gift from God. I need you to hear me and understand what I'm saying. David is not giving a clinical discussion about childbirth from Hebraic perspective. This isn't about how babies are made. This isn't a clinical statement, scientific. This is poetry. This is words of amazement. And what he's saying when he talks about the hidden parts and in secret, all that kind of stuff. There is a mystery to childbirth that modern technology may have stripped away for a lot of people. But David is saying, what I want to declare, God, is you are the one who guaranteed my existence. You are the one who caused life to be in me, who created me. My parents may be pro-creators, but you are the one who gave life to me. And not only did you get me born, your hand has followed me throughout my existence. You have guided every step of my life. You made me. And David just says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now keep in mind, fearfully here is used in the sense of awesomeness. You have awesomely created me. It's not, I was this little monster when I was born. No. It is awesome to think about. It is wonderful to understand. You have given me life. And my life is in your hands throughout my existence. He was convinced in the depths of his being that God had a hand in his existence from conception till the very end. God was moving in my life. And I really need to hear you to hear me right now. Okay? Sometimes you'll hear me say, listen with both ears, your heart, and all that kind of stuff. This is what I need you to hear. Human life is God's handiwork. Human life is God's handiwork. Now, this passage of Scripture is used extremely often in the Sanctity of Life month of January. Sanctity of Life Day. This passage will be read along with Jeremiah, when you were in the womb, I chose you, all these kind of things. And I think it's legitimate to do so. But I've been challenged by a minister by the name of McSween, who pointed out that we need to be careful that we don't treat sanctity of life as a political argument. We need to be careful that we don't let it become issue of whatever period of time that we're thinking only of it in political terms. Folks, we are declaring that life is sacred. And that extends beyond the womb. What do we do about folks who are coming to the end of life? And they're not on machines yet. They may be at some point. But they're weak and they're torn, and there's part of them that has actually started saying, you know, Lord, just take me home. I'm ready anytime you go. But how do we treat the weak and the feeble? How do we treat people who have made horrible choices for their lives? I know how we often treat them. I remember when, in the 1980s, when the HIV virus showed up in America, and I heard people say, they deserve to die like that. They made choices that led them to this place. Well, anytime you're ready to tell us, say somebody deserves something horrible in terms of judgment, may I just remind you what would happen if God gave us what we deserve? What would happen? And what I want you to understand, what I need you to understand, the Word of God talks about the image of God. And there are theologians who pondered the idea that the image of God was destroyed at the fall. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think we need to understand that people who make bad choices, people who get ill for no fault of their own, people who find themselves oppressed, find themselves in a world where they are the target. When folks are part of a world where about 40,000 people die every day of hunger and hunger-related illnesses, we need to take seriously this concept that life is sacred. We dare not trivialize or marginalize people that are created in the image of God. And so, we need to speak up for those who are wounded. We need to love those who are hurting. And yes, they may be experiencing the fruit of the lifestyle they've chosen. But do you think for 1 minute Jesus ever walked up to somebody who needed healing and said, "I'm sorry, you messed up. I'm not going to give it to you"? I can actually take you to places where Jesus, when someone was brought for Jesus to be healed, Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sin is forgiven." We need to care about people. And we need to be extremely careful that as Christians, I'm not asking you to accept lifestyles that you believe are not godly. I'm not asking you for you to walk in the world and live in the world as part of the world. I'm asking you to have compassion, to have concern, to have a broken heart when you see people who desperately need the good news of Christ. Let's not turn our back on the hurting. You see, as children of the Lord, we need to celebrate and proclaim the truth that life is sacred. We need to tell people this thing that you are throwing away, this life, is a gift from God. This is God loving you. Let's proclaim life is sacred. Let's celebrate life. And let's just be thrilled that God makes us. And then finally, the toughest part of this psalm. Let's look how the Lord tests me. Verses 19 through 24. And if you have not read ahead, I'm going to warn you, 19 through 22 are tough to see. Listen what the psalmist said. In this beautiful psalm, he then moves and says, "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as enemies." Wow. How's that for a change in tone? But then listen how he ends it out. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So what do we do with this abrupt change? I tell you what many folks do with it. They skip it. I will tell you, I was tempted to skip it. But let's deal with this. David saw what we're envisioning here. David saw only two possible responses to this Lord who knew him so intimately. This God who is everywhere, who knows everyone, who created life, who is the giver and sustainer of life. There are only two possibilities that can happen here. The way of the wicked. And he starts with that. Now, isn't it amazing that this man who has just said, "God, you know everything. God, you are all powerful. God, you created." He is now giving God advice. This could be taken care of if you just go ahead and get rid of them. If you would just go ahead and kill them. Now, on this side of Calvary, where we've heard Jesus say, "Pray for your enemies." Even in the prophets, Ezekiel says, God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We hear this, and these words are so terribly harsh and strong. But understand David's emotional state. At this point, he's not saying, "I hate people who do me wrong." Did you hear in any of these verses, David saying, "I hate people who mistreat me"? No. He is saying, "God, there are people out there who misuse your name, who abuse your name, who hate you, who are in rebellion against you. And those people need to be dealt with." What's happening here? David is saying, and it is an emotional barrage. But keep in mind, this is the inspired word of God. God was allowing David to express this deep-seated emotion. David is saying, I want nothing to do with those who hate you. I don't want anybody to ever think for one moment that I have for you anything other than my sheer love and commitment. Don't let anybody think I am one of them. They're the strongest words possible he could use. He doesn't want anything to do with those who attack the Lord in rebellion. So keeping that in mind, and again, we are on this side of Calvary, and we are extremely uncomfortable with the words of hate, and God bring death. The harshness of David's reaction should not move us away from its truth. And this is it, folks. We are to have no part in this life of sin. And when I say that, I'm not saying you're going to become sinlessly perfect. I'm saying lifestyle. I cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. I have to make a choice. And my choice needs to be, God, you do with me what needs to be done that I can walk with you. Now, it is a little interesting. Did you notice in the first verse, David says, you have searched me and you have known me. And now he's praying, God, please search me and know me. Now, why would he ask God to search him again? I think David is saying, Lord, I am dependent upon you to show me what is in my life that keeps me from being the man you want me to be. He is inviting God to search him before he's acknowledging he didn't have any choice. He's now giving a personal invitation to God. Search me and try me. See if there's any offensive way in me. And that can literally be translated any pain-producing way. It is not a viable option for us to play on both sides of this game. For me to say, but there are things in the world that I just love and I don't want to get rid of them. But Lord, I want you to be... Folks, we can't call him Lord unless we take that seriously. It's not a viable option for us. We need to have the heart of David. I'm not saying God gets sinners, but Lord, don't let that have anything to do with my life. It's crucial. We should want God to reveal to us that which is in our life that produces pain for him. We should want to be cleansed and made useful for the kingdom of God. D.A. Carson deals with the human experience. People do not drift into holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness. Prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated, folks. Our natural bent is away from God. And as we yield ourselves to his control, search me and try me, show me, and God begins to show we can turn to him in repentance and grace and find strength. As children of the Lord, may our desire always be to live in the way that pleases God. Because that's what David is saying. This whole psalm brings us to this moment. God, you are a majestic, awesome God. And I want to be your servant. And I want you to move in my life and make me what I ought to be. This is the God we serve. He knows us. He is everywhere we can possibly be in this life. He is the God who made us, which explains one of the ways he knows us so completely, doesn't it? He is our creator. And he is a God who comes to the place of saying, let's see if you're real now. let's see if you're ready to say, I'll follow you completely. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for a love that I cannot fully explain. The reality of your love for me will always be a mystery. It's more than I could ever have hoped for. It's more than I could ever have deserved. And God, you love me. And each one of us can say that. So God, I'm asking you to cleanse us of the times we did assert our will over your. Forgive us of the times we walked away from this incredible truth of who you are. Bring us back. Right here, right now, I'm asking you to search me and try me, and I pray that my brothers and sisters are doing the same. And if there's anything within our lives to keep us from being what you want us to be, today help us to have the courage to give it to you. Make yourself known, I pray. In the strong name of Jesus.